So this morning, continuing in systematic theology, looking at the doctrine of God and at the attributes of God. This morning, we are looking at the doctrine of immutability. This is referred to a couple of different ways theologically. There are a couple of different words that are used to describe this attribute or this perfection of God. We'll look at a few of those, and we'll look at some of the misunderstandings that come along with that. You would not think that it would be controversial to say that God does not change. But as soon as the human mind tries to determine and describe and define the characteristics of God, well, we run into problems. The problem is not with God not being clear in His communication about Himself. The problem is the fact that His ways are above our ways, His thoughts are above our thoughts. And to try to comprehend all that He is with all that He has given us with our minds, we understand that even with a glorified mind, we still will not ever figure God out completely. We will worship Him forever and have the opportunity to get to know Him forever. But because we are created beings, we can never fully comprehend all that is God. How great then will it be to see Jesus face to face and to spend that time with Him in glory? As we look forward to that, though, and as we look at this attribute, at this perfection of God, this characteristic of His essence and of His nature, the term immutability is defined to say that God is unchanging in His being, perfection, purposes, and promises. The idea, again, is if God could change, then change is always either for the better or for the worse. Well, obviously, if God is perfect and good and holy, He's not going to change for the worse. And if He is perfect and good and holy, there's no room for improvement. He is perfect, so He is unchanging. For God to be changing in His essence, in His perfection, in His purposes, or in His promises, would mean that He is not God. When we talk about God being unchanging, we do have to begin with a confession that we do not and we cannot understand how God thinks or feels. We can attempt to discern and to learn and to understand. That understanding and that knowledge of Him comes from His Word, but we cannot fully understand how God thinks or how God feels. We do gain a measure of understanding from His Word, but ultimately we have to remember what the Word tells us. Romans 11:34, "For who has known the mind of God, or who has become His counselor?" The fact is, when God determines, decides, decrees, and acts, He does not come to us to say, "What should I do?" This was the discussion that he had with Job. "Where were you when I created? You were not there to advise me and to tell me how and when and the whosoever's. I am God and you are not." How often do we need to be reminded of that in our lives? For God to say, "He is the Lord and we are not." Psalm 50:21 says, "These things that you have done and I kept silent, you thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." The phrase there in the middle of the verse, "You thought that I was altogether like you." Leonard Ravenhill said it this way: we have humanized God. We have deified man. We have minimized sin. We have made God like one of us so that we can try to relate to Him on our level. We've dragged Him down to our level. Even in the condescension of the incarnation, Christ even becoming a man still is not fully to our level because He became a man yet without sin. When you look at the sinfulness of humanity, you understand if we think that God is altogether like us. Now, we're to be like Him. We're called to be like Him. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. We're being made like Him. But we will never fully be like Him because He is absolutely perfect in His being. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Herman Bavinck said in one of his books on the attributes of God, when you talk about the distinction between being and becoming, "The doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance for religion. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming. We are becoming, we are changing, we are growing, we are maturing, we are aging, we are deteriorating." Here's the science joke is the gravity of the situation. It's called entropy. And you can't beat it. The world is running down. God, of course, providentially in control of all of that. But as we are becoming, that means we are changeable. We are constantly striving. We are seeking rest. We're seeking satisfaction. And he goes on, "We find rest in God and Him alone, for only He is pure being and no becoming." He is. That's how he identifies himself. I am that I am. I am. The absolute being of God. He's not becoming anything. He is. So much that's contained in that phrase, I am. He goes on, hence in Scripture, God is often called the rock, the only truly stable thing in all of the created universe. Because we know even the mountains can fall. Even the stars can fall. The universe eventually will collapse. It will be destroyed and remade. But God remains. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Psalm 102:25-27, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:11-12 quotes these verses and applies them to Christ. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. His long-suffering, His patience, His mercy that endures forever and that is new every morning, these are the reasons that we are glad God does not change. He is consistent. And James 1:17 reminds us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There is no change within God. Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Talking about God's purposes being unchanging. His salvation of the saints was something that was prepared and decreed and determined before the world was ever created. Ephesians 4:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And in verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 3:9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purposes do not change. And His purpose is to glorify Himself both in the salvation of sinners and in the judgment, or the salvation of sinners also in the judgment of the lost. So we see that God's purposes to glorify Himself for us are fulfilled in the purposes He has determined for us in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are His. His solid foundation stands. 1 Peter 1:20, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again, the fact that God's purposes began before He created, continue throughout the creation, and even at the consummation of creation, His purposes continue to endure as His people will live with Him forever. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There will come a time when all of the world will confess that He is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and these things were determined before the foundation of the world. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of a man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it, or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Now, of course, Christ, the incarnate God in human flesh, He became a man, but God, in His origin, what is the origin of God? Oh, that's right, He's always been. He is not a man. He is God. So He is not a man that He should lie. In fact, we're told in the Scripture, it's impossible. It's not that He doesn't. It's that it's impossible for Him to lie because that's contrary to His nature. Because in His very nature, He is truth. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for He is not a man that He should relent. Now this verse actually presents a problem for us. Depending on how we approach Scripture, how we understand Scripture, and how we understand Scripture, because it says, we've read these verses, all of these verses that tell us, God has a purpose that was settled before the foundation of the world. He does not change. He's not a man. He doesn't lie. And He doesn't relent. That means He doesn't go back on what He says. He does not change His mind. Well, we have a problem. Because He tells Moses that he relents. Well, wait a minute. In Numbers, Moses wrote that God said he doesn't relent. But then God relents. Exodus 32. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. He was ready to destroy the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And he says of Moses, I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Did God actually change his mind? Some English translations say that God repented. And the word repent means at its heart to change your mind. Did God change his mind? Does God relent? In Jonah 3:10, then God saw their works. He saw the works of the wicked people of Nineveh. What was the message that he sent Jonah to preach? Yet 40 days and God's going to destroy you. You notice Jonah didn't give an invitation. He just preached judgment was coming and left it to the people to be drawn to God by the Spirit. But then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. How do we understand these things? If the Bible tells us in one verse God doesn't relent, but then another he's presented as relenting. One note is that immutability is not immobility. There is change all around God. That does not mean that God is not active. It doesn't mean that he's just stuck and still and only acts one way. There's change all around God in his relationships with men and in theirs to him, but there's no change in his being, attributes, purposes, motives, actions, or promises. So to understand this, God expresses in his word his present attitude toward the situation as it exists in that moment. God tells Nineveh, I'm going to judge you in 40 days. He tells Moses, he's going to destroy the people of Israel because of their sin. Now, when that changes, what changed? You see, in these situations, as they change, God's attitude has not changed. As he responds to the present moment, as he always has, in line with the rest of his character and attributes. In other words, God said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh because of their wickedness. Well, what did Nineveh do when they heard that word? They repented. Well, how does God respond to repentance? With forgiveness. With reconciliation. So what changed? Did God change? No, he said, if you continue in your sin, I'm judging you in 40 days. But they did not continue in their sin. They listened to that message and they repented. So they changed in their attitudes, thoughts, and actions toward God. So what is God's response always to repentance? It is forgiveness and reconciliation. So God didn't change. It's the idea that we can like something and not like something else. Well, what's the difference? I can like and dislike at the same time. I can really like the weather. It's Texas. Wait a minute. It's going to change and you're really not going to like the weather. Well, what changed? Did my feelings really change? No, I've always felt that way. But the circumstances changed. So God is not responding with a change of feeling. He has always felt wrath and anger and judgment towards sin. That's demonstrated for us as his children in love as discipline and chastisement. He has always felt toward repentance merciful and forgiving and conciliatory. So God doesn't change. The circumstance changed. When Nineveh repented, there was no longer cause for God to send judgment because they had responded to the message. Now you really wonder, was Jonah preaching the gospel? Yes, he was, because this is my contention. I think the Word of God teaches us. If you don't preach the wrath of God, you're not preaching the gospel. You don't understand the good news, so you understand the bad news. Until you understand that Jesus didn't come to save us from ourselves, he came to save us from God. It was God's wrath from which we were spared and from which we're saved. So when we say that God relented, as that is presented for us, it's not really that God has changed in how he acts toward certain circumstances. It's that circumstance changed. His response to sin is wrath and discipline. His response to repentance is forgiveness. He did not change in that scenario. We, the sinners, did. To say then that God is sorry or has repented is an expression of God's present displeasure, not a change in His eternal purpose or His decree, as He often tells us how He will respond if we change. God tells us all of the time, if you return to me, I'll return to you. If you repent, I'll forgive. If you cry out, I will answer. God tells us exactly how He's going to respond to our actions, but then holds us responsible for how we respond to His Word. A good analogy that I read, I believe that it was either Grudem or MacArthur in their systematic, had this analogy. An earthly father who allows his child to embark on a course he knows will bring sorrow both to the parent and the child, but who allows it nonetheless because he knows the greater long-term good that will come from it. It's the idea that God at times will express sorrow in what we do, but He has allowed that under His providence, under His sovereign care, because He knows the end result. He knows the beginning from the end because He is the beginning and the end. So He knows that while there may be grief now, there will be joy and gladness later. And this analogy is strengthened when we see that God, it's God who providentially ordains these circumstances for the greatest outcome possible. When God tells us that He works all things out for good. What is that good? Within the context of Romans 8, that good ultimately is our glorification, our being made like Christ. So He is working through the circumstances that cause sorrow and grief now in this life, and that cause joy and gladness in this life, to by those things conform us to the image of Christ. Now, the reaction then is to say that if God doesn't change, then God really doesn't have emotions. And you will find in some of the confessions of faith that we are told that God does not have passions like us. That actually it's defined as the doctrine of impassibility, not immutability, but impassibility. And that says that God is without passions like ours. Now, is that statement correct? Yes, if you don't stretch it too far. God does not have passions like us, does He? God never acts out of control. He never acts in rage, uncontrolled wrath. He's always controlled. There's always a purpose within His being. It's within His nature to do everything decently and in order, we're told. God does not react like we react. He is not subject to reacting emotionally to changes. It's not that God is ever surprised by anything that happens in this world, is He? There are those open theists and others who teach that God doesn't know what's going to happen one moment from the next, and He leaves it up to us. I saw online somebody posted yesterday, and I didn't respond because I didn't have time for the argument. But somebody posted online, God will never send anyone to hell, but He will honor your choices. No. Read the book of Revelation. Read the times that Jesus talks about hell and those who are being cast into the pit. No. God is not going to honor your choice and just let you go to hell. He's going to throw you there under judgment. That is the book of Revelation. That's the picture of the judgment seat of Christ. The problem is as we try to explain what God does, and we try to oftentimes make Him like us, we assume that He has emotions like us, and let's admit it, we're fickle. Our emotions want to dominate. That's the problem with a fallen soul, with the mind, will, and emotions. The fact that we are fallen, that means that the mind wants to be puffed up with knowledge instead of humble and learning. The will wants to dominate control because we're stubborn and proud. And the emotions want to be in control because the emotions want what the emotions want. If the emotions don't get what the emotions want, the emotions are going to throw a temper tantrum. Have you ever felt like your emotions were trying to be in charge? They are. Sometimes our mind has to remind our emotions, you're not the boss of me. I can feel terrible and still do what I need to do today to get things done. I can grieve and still have joy. See, the fruit of the Spirit is not an emotion. You understand? Love, joy, peace. Those things aren't emotions. That is the fruit being born in us by the Spirit of God, so that even if we are sad, depressed, in despair, gloomy, melancholy, any other phrase you want to use for a negative emotion. And by the way, negative emotions were created for a purpose as well. Negative emotions have a purpose, just as positive emotions have a purpose. But the key is the emotions are never supposed to be in control. If your emotions are in control, there's a technical term for that. It's called irrationality. Because we're allowing the emotions to rule. It's not wrong to feel. But the problem is, because we have such an issue dealing with emotions, and so often because they overwhelm us and overrun us, then we assume that if God has emotions like us, then there are times that God acts in a rage, and you see this picture of an angry God in heaven with a lightning bolt waiting to smash us like bugs. Or you have the idea that God won't, and you've heard this, well, a God of love would never send anyone to hell. Well, that's not the kind of love God loves us with. Read about what love actually is, and love, by the way, is not an emotion. Love is a decision of your will about how you're going to relate to someone. But we've made it an emotion. That's why we can love our wife and love a Big Mac. That's why we can love Bluebell and love Blue Bonnets. It's this idea that we have made it a feeling when it's not. Now, the danger then is those who go on to say that God is without passions like ours, and they take that and they remove the like ours, and they just say God is without passions. That God does not have emotions. That's an extreme. That's not scriptural. You can't find a basis for that in the scripture at all. J.I. Packer said, this means not that God is impassive or unfeeling, a frequent misunderstanding, but that no created being can inflict pain, suffering, and distress on him at their own will. Insofar as God enters into suffering and grief, which scripture's many anthropopathisms plus the fact of the cross show that he does, it is by his own deliberate decision. He is never his creature's hapless victim. Impassibility is not impassivity, unconcern, and impersonal detachment in the face of creation. Not insensitivity and indifference to the distresses of a fallen world. Not inability or an unwillingness to empathize with human pain and grief. But simply that God's experiences do not come upon him as ours come upon us. For his are foreknown, willed, and chosen by himself, and are not involuntary surprises forced on him from outside, apart from his own decision, in the way that ours regularly are. I'll send this out to you afterwards so you can read that again and meditate on that, because that is a theological mouthful. But he goes to the heart of the point. God does not react emotionally to us. The emotions, the passions, the feelings of God are based upon his character. We don't change God's mind. We don't change God's mood. Phil Johnson, I'll send you a link to Phil Johnson with Grace to You, wrote an article, God does not have mood swings. And when we look at our emotions and we look at going from bad to good or good to bad, either way it's a mood swing. God does not suffer mood swings. He is who he is. He reacts how he reacts. His reaction is not based upon the actions of the creature, but upon his determined will and purpose. Packer uses a big word there that a couple of other people use, anthropopathisms. You've heard of anthropomorphism. That is to apply a human attribute to a non-human object. Anthropopathism is the same thing, but it's emotionally speaking. To assume human emotions or to project those onto a non-human. God is not human. God is not a man that he should feel and act like a man. So we understand then that his emotions are not determined by our actions. He has told us how he will act and how he feels, whether he is pleased or displeased, satisfied or not, based upon what we do, but his attitude there never changes. Phil Johnson did write, a proper understanding of impassibility should not lead us to think God is unfeeling. But his feelings are never passive. They don't come and go or change and fluctuate. They are active, sovereignly directed dispositions rather than passive reactions to external stimuli. They differ in this way from human passions. God's affections, like every other aspect of his character, simply cannot be understood in purely human terms. And that is why Scripture employs anthropopathetic expressions. God is telling us in human terms how he feels, but we cannot take what he is saying in that way to the degree to say that God feels exactly like we do. God is communicating with us through revelation in a manner that we will understand his displeasure with sin, his wrath, his anger, his joy, his rejoicing, his gladness, the things that cause him pleasure, the things that cause him displeasure. These things are all emotional things that God tells us that he does feel, but we can't understand that as being in a completely human term, because the things that displease and please us can change moment to moment, and we can change. There are things, think about it, there are things as a child I did not like and would never eat that I love to eat now. Well, what changed? Well, I married a girl who could cook. That's what changed. I found out what it actually tastes like when it's cooked right. You see, but what changed? My feelings, my perception changed. Why? Because I'm human. There are times that you like things one day and you don't like it the next day. There are times that you don't. You know, let's admit, we all love our spouses. But there are some days we like our spouse better than other days. Right? You've heard the phrase. If you know how to fight in marriage, you've heard the phrase, I love you, I just don't like you right now. This is how we get along, because we change and we are fallible. God is not like that. He is unchanging. In fact, when we look at the emotions that the Bible does tell us, these anthropopathetic expressions, God rejoices over us. God is grieved. The Holy Spirit, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Why would God tell us not to do something if we can't do it anyway? If He can't be grieved? Well, we can grieve the Spirit. He is described in terms of having wrath and anger that vary in degrees. There are times He has displeasure. There are other times that He has hot displeasure. There are degrees of that wrath. What changes? Does He change? No. The object of that wrath is what changes. Also, we're told that He pities His people. We also see in Scripture, God turns from His anger. He relates differently to unbelievers and believers. He is incarnated in time. He indwells the church and is close at one time, but far off at another time. But when we really look at this, how can God be close at one time and far off at another time if He's everywhere? Again, it's a matter of our perception. God doesn't change. But there are times in our lives we feel closer to God than at other times, right? This is David in the Psalms. There are times that David prayed and he thanked God that he knew that he was being heard. There are other times he prayed and he says, the heavens are brass. My prayers aren't getting above the roof. Where'd you go? Well, what's the answer? God didn't move. David did. Something happened in that relationship. There was some sin. There was some doubt. There was some fear. And as David, I love it, as David works through that in the Psalms, you'll see this despair and you'll see this cry. And God, why aren't you listening? And then you'll read later in the psalm, you heard me. The weight's been lifted. The burden is gone. You've heard. You've answered. Because He was listening all along. Might not have felt like it to us. But remember, our feelings will lie to us. Our feelings will manipulate us. Our feelings will deceive us. Because that is our fallen flesh fighting and warring against the Spirit. So with God, there is never anything involuntary, irrational, or out of control about the divine affections. The emotions that we are seen, as we see described of Him in the Scripture, these are to be understood to be that emotion in its most perfect state. Not subject to sway or to change. Now, the question is then, can God feel all of these things at the same time? Well, yes. We do that too. How often are we overwhelmed because we're grieved, but we rejoice? Have you experienced that, where there is such grief and such loss and at the same time relief and rejoicing? Tears of joy while you are also shedding tears of grief? How can you explain that? Well, we're a created being. Can you imagine being perfect, experiencing all of those things in a perfect state? So a good way to understand, MacArthur writes, a good way to understand God's apparent changes in Scripture is to consider that God reveals Himself in relations to His people. They perceive only one aspect of God at a time. God never changes, but creatures do change. And they perceive God's perfections and actions according to their current state. Thus, God's actions do not imply a change of essence or purpose. For example, the language of God repenting or changing, turning in any way is an anthropopathetic language. Figurative expressions that communicate to man on his level of understanding about changes of disposition or actions. Thus, God's perceived changes are always in the context of His eternal omniscience and will, so they are never because God is surprised and has to adjust. Steve Lawson said this in a sermon. He said, God has never looked into the future and been surprised. God has never looked into the future and learned something. Because when we get to the future, we find God's already there. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He inhabits eternity. So if we want to confess the doctrine of immutability correctly and scripturally, this is a summary from MacArthur's systematic. We confess that God is eternally the same. He is the first and the last. He is what He is. I am that I am. He is incorruptible, alone having immortality, always remaining the same. His thought, purpose, will, and decrees are unchangeable. He executes his threats and promises. He does not repent of his gifts and calling. He does not cast off people with whom he has made a unilateral covenant. He glorifies those whom he foreknows. He perfects what he starts. His faithfulness never lessens. He does not change. So again, the dangers in this doctrine are to either believe that God is changeable, does not know the future, or has to be taught and learn. The idea that God gives us a choice and waits to see what we're going to do so that He can do something in response. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not, simply not the God of the Bible. The other danger is to say that His attitudes, His emotions are so perfected that God actually does not feel in any way, shape, or form like we feel. And that simply we see is not true because the Scripture uses those emotional terms to describe God's relationship with us so that we can understand it on an emotional level. Understanding at the same time, we can never fully comprehend how God feels, how God thinks, why God does what He does, other than to understand His ways are above our ways, His thoughts are above our thoughts. That then is not a challenge to figure Him out, because I promise you, as soon as we figure Him out, we're wrong. Because if we could figure Him out, He's not God. We are. We cannot fully know and comprehend all that there is to know and comprehend about Him. How great is it then that He has condescended to make Himself known to us? How great is it then that the psalmist can pray, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Let's put that in common language. God, why do you even pay attention to creatures like us? And here's the good news. Not because He has to, because He wants to. He desires fellowship with us. As imperfect as we are, knowing He needs to make us perfect because we are not. And He was willing to pay the price to do that by sending His Son, both to make an atonement for us, to mediate for us, and so that we might be conformed into His image, so that then we can have unhindered fellowship with Him forever. Now, that's the key. It's not just fellowship with God, because right now our fellowship with God is hindered. It's hindered by sin and by self and by the flesh and by the influences of other people and by the way we spend to choose our time, by discipline or lack thereof. Our fellowship with God is hindered often. How often is it that you go to spend time in prayer and you wake up and realize you were praying till you fell asleep? How often do you struggle to walk with God and to feel His pleasure and to sense His presence? And yet He tells us, "I'm always there, I'll never leave, I'll never forsake." He's there even when we don't feel it. So what we are looking for and yearning for is that time in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, of unhindered fellowship, to the point that we are conformed to the image of Christ and there is nothing to stand in the way of our fellowship with Him. Can you even imagine, can you even fathom with your fallen mind what that will be like in that day? To have unhindered fellowship with Christ our Lord. That is what we hope for. That is why we pray, "Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus." Because when He does, we will be with Him forever. As we look then at who God is, and as we look at this doctrine of immutability, this gives us reason to praise and to worship again, because it tells us more about who God is. And the good news is, He is unchanging. That means He is sure. He is our solid foundation. And the fact that so much changes in our world and so much changes in our lives, this gives us hope that God never changes and that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we do again thank You for Your word this morning. For this presentation of who You are, we thank You that You are I am that I am. We praise You that You are unchanging, immovable. Father, we also thank You that that does not mean that You are unfeeling, but that You do grieve and sorrow and rejoice and have gladness. You are pleased and displeased. You have love and also wrath. Father, all of these things make You who You are, and we cannot fully comprehend all that You are in Your perfections. But we thank You for making Yourself known to us, especially for showing us Yourself in the person of Christ, He who is that stamped image, the exact expression of who you are, so that Jesus could say to the disciples, if they've seen him, they've seen the Father. We thank you that we know you through him, and we thank you that one day we will see him and that we will live with you in the new heavens, in the new earth, in a state of absolute unhindered fellowship. Father, that will be the greatest of all worship, the greatest of all walks, to walk with you without any hindrance. We look for that day and pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.